Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 8, and we're reading from verse 40. Luke chapter 8 and verse 40. Now, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. We come to this section where this woman who sneaked through the crowd and touched the Lord's clothes was healed. And you'll remember, I hope, from our last study that Jesus had gone to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which was less populated, for a bit of respite. But after the healing of the man who was possessed by the demons, he was compelled to move back over to the more densely populated western shore. And when they arrive, he and the disciples, he's greeted by this large crowd, and this man named Jairus, whose only daughter, a 12-year-old girl, is critically ill and fighting for her life. And he pleads with Jesus to come to his house, and as they go, his journey is interrupted by this woman who comes through the crowd and secretly touches the fringe of his prayer shawl, his garment. She is instantly healed, but by the time Jesus reached Jairus' home, news has already reached him that the little girl had died. So Jesus goes in and he raises her to life and restores her to her family. So we get two miracles in one. One commentator calls this healing, the healing of this woman, a parenthesis miracle, a kind of bonus, a little freebie that happens on the way. I like the way Spurgeon puts it when he calls it an oversplash of the great fountain of mercy. If you imagine the Lord's healing power is in this cup, but he's carrying this cup, and as he carries it, a few drops spill on the woman, and she's cured on the way. So it's a remarkable miracle, and the contrast between these two individuals couldn't be greater. Jairus has a name, the woman hasn't. Jairus is in charge of the synagogue. The woman has been excluded from the synagogue. One is prosperous, the other is destitute. One has a family, the other has none. Jairus had 12 years of joy with his daughter. This woman had 12 years of misery with her illness. They couldn't have been more different. But the interesting thing is that Jesus responded to both, and he restored both. An important wealthy ruler and an anonymous, penniless, miserable woman both receive healing from him. Now, it's the woman that we want to concentrate on this evening, and I want you to notice four things. Notice, first of all, the suffering that she endured in verses 42 and 43. "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." Now notice, first of all, this woman's medical condition. This woman, we are told, was subject to bleeding for 12 years. The authorized version says that she had an issue of blood. She had a gynae problem and was hemorrhaging outside her normal monthly cycle. This, of course, had serious implications for her health. This constant blood loss left her tired, weakened, anemic, and in days before hysterectomies, cauterization, blood transfusions, and even iron tablets, there was very little that could be done for her condition. For 12 years, she had lived on the fringe of weakness and bad health. Physically, she was weak, and presumably, emotionally, she was drained, her medical condition. But secondly, let's think about her spiritual separation. This woman's condition, according to Old Testament law, had spiritual implications. The law made provision for this woman and placed restrictions on her. In Leviticus 15 and verse 25, we are told, when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean. Now, this meant that this woman, according to the Old Testament law, couldn't, for instance, go to the synagogue. She couldn't participate in a sacrifice at the temple. For 12 years, she had been excluded from the worship of the people of God. So she suffered greatly from her medical condition, from spiritual separation, and then thirdly, by social exclusion. You see, the Old Testament not only declared that this woman was unclean, but that if you touched her, you too would be declared unclean for a period of 7 days. And after 7 days, you would have to ceremonially wash, and then you would have to go and offer a sacrifice to be included back into society. Notice how this woman sneaks up through the crowd and secretly touches him, because if people knew she was there, she would have been in big trouble. We had a fellow in our year at school who suffered from really bad BO. He really stunk. And it was an all-boys school, and when you were in a queue for the dinner line in school, there was always this jostling and fighting and pressing and shoving. But if you were next to this boy, you were trying to hold back the whole crowd, you know, everybody behind you, because you didn't want to get in a whiff of this boy. You wanted to be as far away from him as possible, so people in front of him push forward and people behind him push back. Well, that's like this woman. If people had discovered that she was present, there would have been this mass retreat from her, and she would have been left alone in this little island of isolation, because nobody wanted to touch her. In fact, if they had discovered that she was there, they probably would have picked up stones to stone her, because she was flouting the law of God. Now think of the implications of that. If this woman was married, she may have seen her husband at a distance, but she wouldn't have had any physical contact with her husband. In fact, he probably had divorced her years before. If she had children, she could look at them, but she wasn't allowed to hold them or cuddle them. She couldn't visit her parents, her brothers or sisters and their families. She was isolated and she was avoided in the street. Life for this woman was very painful and very difficult, physically, spiritually, and socially. The suffering that she endured. The second thing I want you to notice then this evening is the help that she sought. This woman was in a terrible condition, to be sure, but it's important for us to understand that she wasn't content to remain in that situation, that she was prepared to go to any lengths, indeed to drastic lengths, to remedy her condition, her situation. If you look at verse 43, we're told that this woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians. Now, if you're using the NIV, that phrase is missing simply because there's a textual variation. But she could not be healed by anyone. But it really doesn't make a difference, because Mark tells us that she had suffered much at the hands of the physicians, and she had spent all her living, all her money, upon those treatments that she received from those doctors. Now, some of the treatments, the remedies that were specified by doctors in the New Testament were not only superstitious, but actually cruel and dangerous. So the Jewish Talmud, that's the Jewish traditional writings that sort of surrounded the Old Testament law, they had 12 treatments for women in this condition. And one of them was swallowing a piece of barley that had been found in the dung of a white donkey. That was one of the remedies that was prescribed. And there were all kinds of concoctions and potions that were prescribed. And this woman had tried them all, but to no avail. She had spent all that she had in search of a cure. And in fact, we're told then that in Mark that she had suffered much at the hands of these physicians and the desperate remedies that they prescribed. Some might say she was naive. Some might say she was reckless. Some might say she was foolish to waste her money in that way. But I just want you to understand that this woman realized that she had a problem, and she was determined, no matter what it cost, she was determined to find a solution to her problem. She was a woman of determination. She struggled with her condition for years, and yet she didn't accept it. She was determined to do something about it. She fought it all the way. And it was that determination that brought her to Jesus, that caused her to push through the crowd and touch his clothes. In days of limited entertainment, Jesus was a great curiosity factor in this more populated Western shore. And so when Jairus comes then and asks for this, that the Lord would come to his house, that he, our Lord, with his entourage, moves through the town, and all the people are following him, and they're pushing in on him on the narrow streets as they make their way to his house. But this woman, she weaves her way through the pressing flesh, through all the obstacles and through all the difficulties, just to get near enough to touch him. She was a woman who needed help, who sought help, and was determined to receive help. And I think there's a great lesson for us in that. You know, all these miracles that are recorded for us in the Bible are like spiritual illustrations. Spurgeon used to say, as a parable is a sermon to the ear, so a miracle is a sermon to the eye. They illustrate spiritual truth. And we know that because John only picks 7 miracles for his gospel. And each of those miracles become a platform for teaching spiritual truth. So after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Just before the raising of Lazarus, you have that great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And so again then, in the healing of the man that was born blind, you have Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. He takes the miracle and he illustrates spiritual truth from the miracle. And so this miracle is an illustration of how God works in the souls of men and women and boys and girls. And the determination that this woman displayed in getting herself to Jesus is an example, is an illustration of the determination that we need to display if we're going to come to Christ and believe in Christ. That you say to yourself that I am a lost soul, but if a lost soul can be saved, I will be saved. My sins provoke the wrath of God, and justifiably I'm condemned to an eternity without Christ. But if anyone can escape hell, I'm going to escape hell. I'm going to look for a remedy. I'm going to look for a solution. I'm going to have that determination to remedy my situation and find forgiveness with God and a relationship with God. Now, this woman was looking in the wrong places. She was looking to the doctors, these quacks who couldn't do anything about her condition. She was looking, but at least she was looking. She was looking for help. She was seeking help. And it was that determination that brought her to Jesus. I wonder, do you have that determination when it comes to your soul? Do you have that fighting spirit, that determination that is needed if you're to find Christ? God says through the prophet Jeremiah, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. That there is to be no half measures. There's no to be no lukewarmness when it comes to these eternal issues. It's the people who take the kingdom by force, that lay hold of it by force, that find the Savior. The help that she sought. This woman was determined, no matter what it took, to remedy her situation. So we have the suffering she endured, the help that she sought. But notice thirdly, the faith that she exercised there in verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. We're told here that the woman came up and touched the fringe of his garment, the edge of his cloak, the Authorized Version says. Lenski, the commentator, translates it, the tassel of his garment. Now, we're not to think of the woman bending down and touching the hem of the Lord's garment, because that would have been impossible in the crowd. But Jews wore prayer shawls, and those prayer shawls had four tassels connected to them. There was two at the front that hung at the front, and there were two that hung down at the back. And there was a little blue thread that was weaved through the white tassel. And those tassels were significant because every time a Jewish man dressed, he was reminded that he was obligated to obey the law of God, that he was obligated to keep the law of God. And so those tassels became significant because, like any tassels, they could get tangled, and you had to be careful how you looked after those tassels, and the care that was needed to look after those tassels reminded them of the care that they needed to observe the word of God, the law of God. And so the woman sneaks through the crowd, and it's this tassel that she touches. Now, it's made clear to us in the passage that when the woman touched the tassel, she was immediately cured, but it was her faith that cured her. It wasn't the tassel, it was her faith. You see that in verse 48. Jesus, speaking retrospectively, says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Remember, she already had been healed at this point, and he gives the explanation to her deliverance, and he says, "Your faith has made you well." She believed, and she was healed, and it was her faith that was the basis of her deliverance. The greatness of her faith lay in the fact that she believed that merely touching Christ, that the power of Christ was so amazing, so great, so wonderful, that the mere touch of this tassel was enough to bring about the healing that she desired. And of course, it's by faith that we appropriate the blessings of God in our lives. It's faith, by faith, that we appropriate salvation. We were thinking of this morning of Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace, grace is the foundation of our faith. It's the undeserved kindness of God. By grace are you saved. But that salvation comes through faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is things hoped for, the Bible says, things unseen. People say, you know, if only I could see, I would believe. But you see, faith is believing in spite of what you see. It's being confident without seeing. Believing is being confident without seeing. Faith is essentially believing in what God has said, what God has done. This woman believed in God and he healed her. And it's exactly the same with us. We must believe. We must believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know that illustration of the tight rope walker, Charles Blondin, and he was famous because he stretched a tightrope over Niagara Falls, and so he walked across it in 1859, same year as the revival, but he walked across it, and then he was blindfolded, and he walked across it blindfolded, and then he pushed a wheelbarrow across it, across Niagara Falls. I have no head for heights. I get dizzy at the top of the platform here. But he goes across Niagara Falls with a wheelbarrow. And then he asks the crowd, the huge crowd that had gathered, he says, who believes that I could take a man in the wheelbarrow across the tightrope? And this man puts his hand up and he says, get in. And he says, no thanks. You see, faith is not just assenting to a certain set of principles. Faith is actually resting in and believing experimentally. That it's not just believing that Jesus came into the world and that Jesus died, but it's believing that Jesus came into the world and he died in the place of sinners. And it's not only believing that Jesus came into the world and died in the place of sinners, but that he died for me, that my sin crucified the Lord of glory, that my sin nailed the Savior to the cross, and that the wrath of a sin-hating God was unleashed on him because of me, so that I would be forgiven and brought into the family of God. That you believe that, not theoretically, but you believe that experimentally, that you rest in that. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, and he was translating the scripture, and he couldn't find a word for faith. Just, there was no word in their vocabulary for faith. So he watched and observed the culture carefully, and he noticed that when the men came in from hunting, that they would have a hammock stretched between two trees, and they would stretch out and rest upon this hammock. And they had one word for stretch out and rest upon. And that's the word that he used for faith. It means to rest in. It means to trust in. It means to yield your life and all your hopes and aspirations for a future life, that you rest those in Jesus Christ. And that's what happened then to this woman. She believed, and all the benefits of the gospel came to her. But I want you to notice too that her faith was far from perfect. Do you see that? You know, why did she touch the tassel of his garment? Well, it seems that her faith was mixed with superstition. That she thought there was some special significance in the tassel of the garment. Notice that she comes in disobedience. Like, she's disobeying the law by being there. She should have been separated from society and from the community, but she's sneaking up, contaminating everybody that she touches on the way. Notice her faith is wavering, because when Jesus asks who touched me, she doesn't immediately confess her faith. She's embarrassed. She said her faith was far from perfect. But it's not perfect faith that saves. It's a perfect Savior that saves. An imperfect faith, says Thomas Watson, can lay hold of a perfect Christ. You know, we think it takes faith as big as a mountain to move a mustard seed. But it's faith as small as a mustard seed that moves a mountain. And we need to understand that it's not great faith, it's not strong faith, it's not mighty faith that saves, it's simply faith. And you say, well, look, I have doubts and questions and all kinds of things in my mind that I'm not sure about. Just take all of those and lay hold of Christ. Give them to Christ. Because it doesn't have to be perfect faith and it doesn't have to be great faith. It simply has to be faith. It's faith that saves, and an imperfect faith can lay hold of a perfect Saviour. When Sir James Simpson, the inventor of chloroform, who was a believer, was dying, he was a great Christian, and somebody came to him and said, "You must be resting in his bosom." To which he replied, "I don't know if I can do that, but I think I can lay hold of his garment. I think I can lay hold of his garment." Hudson Taylor once said, "It's not great faith we need, but faith in a great God." It's faith in a great God. Do you believe? That's the question. And you say, "Well, I have questions and I have doubts, and what about evolution?" Take all those doubts, bundle them together, and bury them in Jesus Christ. Lay hold of him by faith. So the suffering she endured, the help that she sought, the faith that she exercised. And the last thing I want you to notice is the confession she made. Look at verses 45 to 47. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know who touched him? Would he have known who touched him? Well, Jesus knows everything. Why did he ask that question? Who touched me? Was Jesus like some huge battery of miraculous power that you just put two jump cables to and healing power came out and it didn't matter who or what the other end was connected to? Is that what Jesus is saying? Well, I believe that Jesus knew exactly who touched him. But what he was doing was he was very gently and very lovingly bringing this woman to the point of confession. The psalmist says in Psalm 50 in verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble." That's the first bit. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So she had called upon him in the day of trouble. He had delivered her, but she had yet failed to glorify him. Notice the text says, when she saw that she was not hidden. Hidden from who? Hidden from the all-searching, all-knowing eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. When she saw she was not hidden, she came before him and said why she had touched him. Now, do you see what the Lord was doing? The Lord was very lovingly, graciously and gently, he was bringing this woman to the point of confession where she would identify herself as a follower of Jesus. She had called upon him in the day of trouble. He had delivered her, but yet she had yet to glorify him. And it's wonderful to see how gently the Lord does that. But that's the purpose of our salvation. Our salvation is to bring glory to God. It's that we identify ourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that often quoted verse in Romans 10 and 9 that so many learned at a children's meeting at a Good News Club. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And here you have confession in that verse, and believing put side by side. That confession is part of our salvation. It's a consequence of our believing. And it's interesting to me that Romans 10 and 9 was actually a baptismal creed in the early church. It was something that was recited and said, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you're saved. And I think that's very significant, that we are called by our lips and our lives to testify for him to speak for him. And the ultimate way that we do that is through baptism. In baptism, we nail our colours to the mast. We declare ourselves to be followers of the Lamb. We are not ashamed to identify ourselves with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And here the Lord very graciously and very lovingly, I think, brings this woman to confession. You know, if you're a Christian, how can you keep quiet about Jesus? How can you zip your mouth when the opportunity comes to identify yourself as a follower of the Lamb? How can you do it? He has done so much for you. He has brought you the deliverance that you desired, that you so desperately needed. He's forgiven all your sin. He's clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus. He's promised you an eternal home in heaven. Ashamed of Jesus, shame on you. Ashamed of Jesus, shame on me. How could I be ashamed of the one who has done so much for me? So here we have this wonderful, wonderful oversplash of the great fountain of mercy where this woman is healed as Jesus is on his way to perform another miracle. What a great story. Amen.